Welcome to the podcast of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Listen with us to the Word of God as we build a community from all cultures where Christ is King.
15, we have a concern for the poor, a concern for those who are without, a concern for those who have less. And the Bible is always able to keep this balance between enjoying the good gifts of life and sacrificially giving to those in need. People can't tend to keep this balance. They either fly off the handle in hedonistic extremes, living life for themselves, always about what they can make, what they can get, what they can enjoy, or they would retreat and become monkish, become ascetic, can't enjoy the good things of life. And yet the God of the Bible is able to keep those things together, the goodness of his gifts and the need to give to those in need. So let's read Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor shall release what he has lent to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor, his brother, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. Of a foreigner, you may exact it. But whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall not release. But there will be no poor among you. For the Lord will bless you in the land the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance possess. If only you will strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all this commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. If among you one of your brothers should become poor, in any of your towns within your land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother. But you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother and you give him nothing and he cry to the Lord against you and you be guilty of sin. You shall give him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. And when you let him go free from you, you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock, out of your threshing floor, out of your wine press. As the Lord your God has blessed you, you shall give to him. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day. But if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he is well off with you, then you shall take an awl and put it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your slave forever. And to your female slave you shall do the same. It shall not seem hard to you when you let him go free from you, for at half the cost of a hired servant, he has served you for 6 years. So the Lord your God will bless you in all that you do. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we need your Holy Spirit to hear this word as it really is, your word. And we trust you, Lord God, that this word will accomplish all that it's set out to do. And what a thrill to be able to proclaim your word that cannot be conquered. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the main point, the first point I want to make, I'll jump right into this morning, is very clear from this passage, and it's simply this, that the Lord loves to care for the poor of his people. The Lord loves to care for those who have a physical lack among his people. He likes to make sure that they are amply taken care of. And you see that right in the first command in verses 1 through 6. It says, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. Now, there's debate about what this word release means. It could either mean just you completely forgive their debts. They've been paying along on their debt for the last 6 years. Every 7 years, though, is my Sabbath year, and we just cancel debts on the seventh year. That's all there is to it. No more debts, no debts that last longer than 7 years. And so at the end of every 6 years, you cancel all the debts. The other possibility, the other interpretation of this word release, is that it really means a stay on the payment of debts, or a year off of your payments. Because you see, in Israel, there was not only a day of rest every 7 days, but there was a year of rest every 7 years, where God said that the land that they, this was of course an agrarian society, and the land that they were growing their crops out of was to be given a year off every 7 years. And so the idea here would be, hey, listen, when everybody's letting their land rest for a year, don't make people pay back their debts. They won't have anything to pay off their debts with on the year that they are letting their land rest. Now, I tend to think that it really was just a complete forgiveness of loans every 7 years. And the reason I think that is because it seems to line up more with the logic of verses 7 through 11, where it's basically saying, hey, listen, don't be hard-hearted. If somebody comes to you for a loan on year 6, you still give it to them, even though you're realizing, I'm not getting a lot of this back. Don't hold out on this person because they've asked for it on year 6. But either way, no matter what is the right interpretation, whether it's complete release or partial release, what's very clear is that God does not want his people subjected to a hard grinding, indebted poverty. He doesn't want them being driven further and further into the ground by their creditors, and he doesn't want them to be the kinds of creditors that drive people further and further into the ground. Now, we see here that this was a special blessing of being God's people. Verse 3, of a foreigner you may exact it, but whatever of yours is with your brother, your hand shall release. So he's basically, listen, if there's a foreigner among you, you can still keep collecting your debts. But if it's one of my children, if it's one of the people of Israel, then they are forgiven their debts. Their debts are released. And now, this doesn't mean that Israel was allowed to abuse the foreigners in their midst and just treat them terribly. But it does mean that God has always commanded a special concern for his people. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us we are to do good to everyone, especially of the household of faith. There's to be a special love among the people of God for the people of God. And here God is showing us this in the Old Testament law. You're to make sure none of your people are in debt forever. They're just ground to the ground, ground into the dust by debt. And so you see a heart for the poor in God. You see it again in verses 12 through 18. Here we have a law concerning slavery. Now you might ask, well, why doesn't the Old Testament law just abolish slavery? Why do we have a law about slavery? Why can't we just have a law outlawing slavery? And one of the things you have to realize about the Old Testament law is it doesn't come in and make heaven on earth. It comes in to the world and it deals with the sinful world as it is. So, for example, the Old Testament law doesn't come in and forbid all divorce. It regulates divorce because it understands we live in a sinful world where divorce sometimes happens, but the Old Testament law restrained it. The Old Testament law doesn't come in and forbid war. It understands we live in a world where there is war, but it comes in and brings laws of justice into a world where there's war. And here, the Old Testament law doesn't come in and end slavery. It comes in and regulates it so that it is not the kind of grinding, dehumanizing, destructive slavery that has been on the face of the earth over and over and over throughout human history. And here we have this. If your brother, a Hebrew man or a Hebrew woman, is sold to you, he shall serve you for 6 years, and in the seventh year you shall let him go free from you. So every 6 years, no more slavery. Sometimes a person maybe in the Old Testament would sell themselves into slavery to pay off a debt, but it's not a lifelong situation. It's not just like your debts are grinding you into the ground, you're now in slavery, and it's going to be like that way forever. At the end of 6 years, you're released. It's all over. You're free again. Now, some of you may be aware that at the end of the Civil War, there was a movement to make sure that every African American was set up with property rights and with the ability to make a living. It's often called 40 acres and a mule. This idea that every African American person who'd been freed should get 40 acres and a mule. They ought to get land they can work and a mule they can work it with. And yet that didn't come to fruition to a great extent in the United States of America. There was not a complete turnover of land and rights. But you see here in the New Testament something sweeter than what happened in the United States of America. You see that God wanted to make sure that when a slave was released, they were set up. That they weren't just sort of freed so they could become poor again, but they were released from poverty and then set up so they would have what it took to get themselves on their feet and keep themselves on their feet. I mean, imagine this. At the end of your slavery, at the end of the 6 years, it says, "And you will let him go free, and you shall not let him go empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally out of your flock." So he's got some sheep and some goats. "And out of your threshing floor, he's got some grain. And then out of your wine press, he's got a small wine collection." So basically everything you need to start a new life, you've got. You've got the people, you've got God caring for the poor in a lavish way. It's not just like, just make sure he's in subsistence living, just make sure he doesn't starve to death. No, the idea here is, don't let debt go on forever. Stop it every 6 years. Don't let slavery go on forever. End it and set this person up to be able to provide for themselves. Now, this is just so wonderful because the Old Testament law has got to be one of the most slandered books in the entire world. It's got this reputation for being just harsh and judgmental and backwards, and yet here are laws as progressive and as concerned for the poor as one could ever imagine. And they're this way because God's law is holy and it's righteous and it's good and it is concerned for the poor, and God has a concern for the poor. Let me show you one more of these. These are great. Leviticus 23:22. Just go a little bit backwards from Deuteronomy towards the front of the Bible. Leviticus 23:22. Listen to the kind of laws that are really throughout the Old Testament in the Scriptures. So Leviticus 23:22. It says there, "And when you reap the harvests of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." So he's saying, listen, when you go to get your crop off the ground, don't get every little grain there is. Don't be sure that you get every little ounce of profit you can. Leave a little around the edges. Just leave a bit on the field. Why? So that poor folks can come along and find some grain to take care of them. "But I planted it." I know you planted it, but you used to be a slave in Egypt, so you're really sitting pretty good right now. Why don't you leave a little on the field for the poor guy? And this is the way the Lord is speaking. Elsewhere in the Old Testament says, if you go, after you've been taking the sheaves off of your land, if you remember that you left a sheave back there in the field, I left that whole sheave just in the middle of the field. It says, don't go back for it. Just leave it there. And you can imagine how this would be applied today, you know, where buffets often have way more food than they can ever use. And I don't care, I'm throwing it away at the end of the night. But it can be given away. And there ought to be a sense in which business people here at Emmanuel ought to be thinking, what's the excess of what God's given me? And how can it spill over? And the essence of biblical ethics is not to make sure I've got my property rights and I hold them real tight and what I make, I earn and I keep, but rather that I make, I earn, and I let the excess spill over to those who are in need. So like lawyers doing pro bono work, doctors doing pro bono work on the side, business owners seeing their profits and making sure that some goes out to those in need. The law of God was caring for, even legislating his heart for the poor. So let me just ask you one question. Do you have God's heart for the poor? Do you care about the poor as systematically and as passionately as God does? And going to an inner city church does not make you care for the poor. It just means you're attending an inner city church. The question is, do you have a personal burden for those with less than you? And would there be those with less than you that would say, my life is easier and better because that person exists? And to the extent that we can't say yes, to that extent we have not grown up into God's heart. We can't say that we've become Christ-like or even biblical, because from cover to cover of this book, God clearly reveals that he has a heart for those without, especially among his people. And you can't say, well, you know, I'm really concerned just about people's spiritual needs. Because you see, when you're concerned about people's spiritual needs, you realize that God put people with spirits in bodies, like all of them. And so to be spiritual is to care for those physical needs as well. The Lord loves to care for the poor of his people. And the second thing I want to point out to you from this passage is that not only does God care for the poor of his people, but God loves to use his people to care for the poor of his people. It's actually his people who are to do the caring. Yes, he has a heart for the poor among his people, but he wants his people to have that heart as well, and for them to show his concern with their lives. It's not just that God drops millions from heaven every now and then and distributes among the poor, but that he wants to use his own people to care for the poor among his people. You see this everywhere in this passage, right in verse 1 again, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release. And the reason is, the end of verse 2, because the Lord's release has been proclaimed. God was releasing people from debt, so you need to release people from their debt. Your action is how this gets implemented. What you do is how other people actually experience the joy of being released from their debts. And then actually, verse 7, God tends to their hearts, and he begins to say, listen, I know how you're going to be tempted. I'm telling you to give up your money that was even due you, and I know how this is going to tempt you. And so he begins to deal with their temptations. Verse 7, if among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be an unworthy thought in your heart and you say, the seventh year, the year of release is near, and your eye look grudgingly on your poor brother. This is amazing. God knows us. He knows us that if he puts something good in place, release debts every 7 years, then on year number 6, we're not just going to be going, oh boy, I hope I get asked for a loan this year. But we're going to be tempted in situations like that to be more stingy because we know we're not going to get all this back. And so God tends to our hearts. And he does this all over the Bible, right? I mean, why is it that fathers are told not to exasperate their children? I mean, you've got one thing you're going to say to fathers, Paul. Well, you could say anything you want to fathers. What do you want to say? I want to tell them not to exasperate their children. Why does he say that? Because he knows us. He knows what we're tempted to. Why does he say that husbands are not to be harsh with their wives? I mean, any husband have any idea why the Bible might have picked that one? It's because he knows us. He knows exactly what we're prone towards, and he's heading us off at the pass. You know, he's constantly getting one step ahead of us. This is the kind of father we have, that he knows not only what he's commanding us to do, but he's also aware of the temptations that are going to face us. Why does he say, wives, submit to your husbands? Why not just, I mean, there's lots of other things you could tell a wife to do, but why submit? Well, that's the tricky one, isn't it? I mean, that's the one that's just the most difficult. But he's not like you, Jesus. I know, but submit to him as unto me. And so here we have one more example of this. God knows his people. He knows how they're tempted to veer from his commands, and he meets them out in front of them and begins to warm their hearts and ready their hearts. Don't have that unworthy thought. Get ready for it in advance. Don't have that unworthy thought. If someone comes to you in a situation and they want to borrow a bunch of money, and you know you're supposed to give it to them, don't have the unworthy thought, I'm never going to get this back. I mean, some of you have, you've loaned out money and you've been ripped off. And honestly, in your spiritual life, some of you, it's become kind of the end of the world issue. Like, I got ripped off. That's never going to happen again. The height of godliness is not avoiding getting ripped off at all costs. Right? I mean, listen to the way God speaks to these people here. He says, you should give to them because you used to be a slave in Egypt. I mean, just kind of work it out, Israel. You should give to them because remember, you used to be making bricks without straw night and day while people were trying to kill your babies, and now you're going into the promised land that's going to be flowing with milk and honey, and you got ripped off a few years' debt. You're going to be okay. And how much more the people of God, you who should have suffered endlessly in hell, who should have had the eternal flames of God's righteous anger beating against your soul forever, but instead you've been born again and justified and given a new life, and you're going to heaven, and a few people have ripped you off along the way. You're going to be okay. God loves to use his people to care for the poor of his people, and he tends our hearts and cultivates them. Let me give you an example of this in the New Testament. 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. And it's amazing how 1 Timothy chapter 5 strikes the exact same balance as Deuteronomy 14 and 15. The exact same balance as Deuteronomy chapter 14 and 15 is there in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. Sorry, 6, Deuteronomy chapters. I'm going to 1 Timothy 6, verse 17 and 18. I was in Deuteronomy. I'm not there anymore. Now I'm in 1 Timothy 6, 17. And the balance it strikes is this. Riches are a good gift to be enjoyed. And if you've got them, they're an obligation to be given away. Verse 17 of chapter 6, 1 Timothy. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Here's God knowing our souls again. What are rich people tempted to do? They're tempted to get haughty. They're tempted to, you know, they're tempted to have like the Fox News mentality. I earned it. I'm owed it. It's mine. And everyone else who doesn't have it is doing something wrong. That's the temptation of the rich to think they deserve what they got. And their temptation is also to set their hope on the uncertainty of riches. To think, I'm settled. I'm secure. I've got what I need. I'm going to be good tomorrow because I've got lots in the bank. Today, I've just been reading the history of World War II yesterday, and here's Poland, just 1938. Everything's looking good in Poland. If you're rich in Poland, you're rich in Poland. You're aristocrat in Poland. You're an aristocrat in Poland. And then all of a sudden, Stalin and Hitler are making secret plans to destroy and divide your nation, and they absolutely gut and destroy the nation, especially the aristocracy. And all these people who are depending on their riches don't have any anymore. And that, of course, can happen in any country at any time. Don't set your hope on these things. Don't get proud of them. But do enjoy them. But do enjoy them. That's what Paul says here. Set your hope on God who has given us all things richly to enjoy. The kind of spirituality that says you should feel bad if you're enjoying the good gifts too much is not biblical spirituality. God is the one who says, listen, enjoy this stuff. I gave it to you. Ah, but there's an extra obligation on those who are rich. And pretty much everyone in this room is richer than everyone Paul was writing to. And he says to the rich, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Just they ought to be just ready to give and give and give. 12 years ago, I came to Emmanuel. There's a man here by the name of Herman Vanderpool. Herman would sit right about there, and people would actually kick his seat to go forward during the altar call to go get converted. Now, thankfully, Herman knew you don't get converted by walking forward during an altar call, and so he would never get up when this would happen. But he had really the whole church witnessing to him, and then he was converted. Now, Herman had been very wise with his resources. He was the ultimate Eastern Kentucky boy. He had grown up, he got his first rifle when he was 8 years old. Some of you moms on Mother's Day, you're thinking about your anxieties. Just imagine your boy with a rifle at 8 years old. And so he had his first rifle at eight, and they were literally hunting for the food they would need to make it through the winter. When they planted a garden in the summer, they needed that garden to survive, because if they didn't survive, they wouldn't make it through the winter. When Herman came of age, he moved to the big city. He moved to Louisville, and he worked for GE, third shift, for 30, 40 years. And then he worked a second job all the time, and they just saved and saved and saved. They didn't eat out. If you want to have a conversation about all the best restaurants in Louisville, it's not a fun time to have it with Herman, because he hasn't been to any of them. He doesn't really go. And so they just saved and saved, and then they got converted. Then Herman was converted. And all of a sudden, everyone at Emmanuel who was a student without tuition, all of a sudden had money for tuition. And everyone who needed a stove and a fridge. In the first service, I started talking about Herman Vanderpool. People started putting up their hands who had received stoves and refrigerators from the Vanderpools. And what you have is you have a man who took his riches, and not because he was born with a silver spoon in his mouth, but took his hard-earned riches, didn't get proud about them, didn't think he deserved them, didn't put security in them, and just was giving them away. And won't it be a glorious thing in 20 years if a lot of you have this vision for your life? If this is your vision for life, if your vision for maturity as a Christian includes giving to the poor, wouldn't it be a great thing to show up at Emmanuel, say, in 25 years as a 20-year-old? You're broke, no tuition, no stove, new wife, broken refrigerator, and there's just Vanderpools everywhere. That's exactly what the people of God ought to be like. This sweet enjoyment when God gives them of the rich things in life, and this sacrificial commitment to give them away, because you're concerned for the poor, you're concerned for those without, you're concerned for those with less than you. God loves to use His people to care for the poor. Now, my last point is this. It's the law could never make these kinds of people. The law could never make these kind of people. Now, some of you have been around here long enough, and you're sitting here going, this is the part where he preaches the gospel at the end of the sermon. You know, some preachers become sort of predictable, like the Baptist preacher who was preaching on Genesis 22. First point, Isaac, the sacrifice God demanded. Second point, the ram, the sacrifice God provided. Third point, some closing thoughts on baptism. You know, there's going to be this tendency to just sort of go where you want to go. But when I say to you that the law couldn't produce this kind of person who cares for the poor, and only the gospel could, I'm not telling you that because that's just where I like to end these sermons. It's because it's where the text makes us go. I mean, look at the inconsistent statements in this text. Did you notice them when we read it through the first time? I mean, first, this text tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 4, there will be no poor among you. Here's my laws for how to deal with people who are in poverty. There won't be any. Then it begins to open up the possibility in verse 7. If among you one of your brothers should become poor in any of your towns within your land, the Lord your God is giving you. So maybe this will happen. Maybe there'll be some poor among you. And then verse 11, now we've done a 180. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Now that's the kind of stuff that people come to the Bible and, you know, the really wise Old Testament scholars come and say, this wasn't even written by one author. This is just put together by a bunch of different authors, and they didn't even agree. And no wonder we got such a hodgepodge of craziness. This Bible is completely inconsistent. But the contradictory statements in this chapter, listen to me carefully, the contradictory statements in this chapter are no proof of the Bible's inconsistency. The contradictory statements in this chapter are proof of how much the Bible knows we need a new covenant. How much we need a new covenant. And let me explain to you what I mean. By a covenant, I mean a way we relate to God, the kind of a relationship, the kind of binding relationship we're in with God. And in the Old Testament, the covenant that the people were in, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that Moses gave, the covenant that we're reading about in Deuteronomy, it said, listen, if you obey me, then there won't be any poverty. It says it right here. Verse 4, but there will be no poor among you, for the Lord your God will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, if only you strictly obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandment that I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he promised you, and you shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall rule over many nations, but they shall not rule over you. It's a conditional promise. There's not going to be any poverty if you obey it all. If you obey everything Moses gave in the law, if you do everything the law commands, then you'll receive all of these blessings. And the Bible even goes on to say, you'll be blessed in your city, you'll never have any miscarriages, you'll be in your land forever, your crops will be abundant. In fact, you'll never take out a loan. You'll just be the one everyone goes to for a loan if you obey perfectly. That's the law. But even when Moses was giving the law, he knew the people wouldn't obey it. He knew it. Because you see, the law can tell you what's holy, righteous, and good, but it does not give you the heart to obey it. And Moses knew that. I mean, look at Deuteronomy 31. It's a fascinating verse. Deuteronomy 31. Here's Moses. He's giving his last talk, one of his last talks before he dies. And you'd think this is really where you want to leave a legacy. This is the legacy sermon where you want to, you know, charge the people up to go forward for God. And Moses says in Deuteronomy 31, verse 24, when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and he said this, take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stubborn you are. Behold, even today while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord. How much more after my death? The law came and said, if you obey, you'll have every blessing. But the same lawgiver said, I know you won't obey. If you were rebellious while I'm here, how much worse is it going to get once I'm not watching you? The law says you must do this to live. The law also says you're not going to do this. You're going to die. And really, all of us know this instinctively, even those of us who weren't born in Israel. You might not agree with all the Old Testament ethics, but we all agree with this one. You should care for the poor. Anyone disagree? Yeah, no one wants to put up their hand. I think we should not care for the poor. You know we're supposed to care for the poor. And yet none of us have. On our own, we're just selfish. We don't care for those with less than us. And here the law is saying to us, you must obey if you're going to be blessed, but you're not going to obey. And what it's doing is it's begging for the gospel. It's begging for what God eventually does through Jesus Christ. It's begging for what Romans 8 announces. Will you go to Romans 8? Look at Romans 8 with me. It's so glorious, so good. And don't get just caught up in the part of Romans 8 that you know. Make sure you hear everything that I'm saying here in Romans chapter 8, because it's so amazing. If you're under this law, which we're all under, that says you need to care for the poor, and you can read this and you're going, this is right. You should care for the poor. This is right. This is how people should live. They should care for the poor. But you're sitting here acknowledging, you know what, I haven't done that. Then the word for that is that biblically you're guilty. Biblically you're condemned. Biblically God's law has exposed your heart. and is telling you that you have a bad record before God. And then Romans 8, chapter 1 comes in and says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All the condemnation for not being who we should have been, for not caring for the poor like we should have, all the condemnation is gone. There is now no condemnation for those who have repented and believed and are now in Christ Jesus. For those who are true Christians, all that condemnation for not being who God commanded us to be is gone. And then he goes on, for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free from the law of sin and death. The law of God comes to us and it condemns us and it stirs up our sin and it brings us to death. But the Christian is someone who has a new spirit in them. They have a law of Spirit of life and they are under the law of the Spirit of life. Now they have a desire to give and to care for those in need because of what the Spirit has done in their life. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law could tell you what to do, but it couldn't give you the strength to do it. Run and will, the law commands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. It doesn't give you the resources you need to obey it. But, listen to this, beloved, God has done what the law could not do. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. God took Jesus in the flesh, and God took Jesus and condemned him in the flesh. He was caring for you and all of your sin, and he condemned Jesus in the flesh, making Jesus pay for all the sin that we had committed. We didn't care for the poor. Jesus not only cared for the poor, he cared for you who didn't care for the poor, and he condemned your sin in Christ's flesh for a reason. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, so that we can go on and do everything the law commanded people to do, so that we can actually have the kind of life that the law was looking for. The kind of care for the poor that the law was looking for is brought to the people of God in Jesus. Now I've got to make sure this is abundantly clear. The law says, if you obey me, you will live. You will be rich. You will have no miscarriages. Your life will be... it'll be settled on a rock and you'll live in a land flowing with milk and honey. But none of us have ever done that. We can agree that the law is right, but we haven't done it. But Christ comes and takes the penalty for our not having done it and gives us his Spirit so we can do more than the law ever required. It's incredible. Let me just show you two verses that show you how beautifully it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Just stick with me and let me show you just one beautiful way it's fulfilled in the New Testament. Will you just look at one verse back there in Deuteronomy 15? And then if you want, you can put your finger in Acts chapter 4. Deuteronomy 15, and then you can put your finger in Acts chapter 4. In Deuteronomy 15, it says this. It says in Deuteronomy 15, verse 4, there will be no poor among you. Did that happen? It did not. A time never came where there were no poor among them. Then you go to Acts chapter 4. What's happened in Acts chapter 4? Jesus has come. Jesus has taken the penalty for the law. Jesus poured out his Spirit on the church. Jesus has made a new community that's a new Israel. He's made a people of God who are supposed to be fulfilling the righteous requirement of the law in their very lives. And it says this, verse 34 of chapter 4 in the book of Acts, there was not a needy person among them. Chris Wright points out, this is the exact same verse in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. All that's happened is the tense has been changed. That Deuteronomy said, there will be no poor among you. Acts chapter 4 says, there were no poor among them. They were so filled with the Spirit that the righteous requirement of the law was fully met in them. That's us, beloved. Everything that the book of Deuteronomy is pointing towards and begging for is meant to be fulfilled by the people of God in the New Testament. That's so beautiful. Amen. Now let me just give you a few applications and I'm done. Won't you talk to God and talk to one another about these things? I mean, it should be on our radar that spiritual maturity doesn't just mean you're consistently reading your Bible or memorizing verses or praying, but that you are caring for the poor. And there ought to be a sense in which one of the things we're constantly going to God for, asking Him for, and talking to the saints of God about is not, did you read your Bible this morning, but are you caring for the poor? Do you have God's heart for the poor? And then praying for one another that we would have God's heart for the poor, because He's given us a spirit that loves to drive people to give to the poor. And then will you pray for our deacons? In the Scriptures, the whole people of God are to care for the poor. True religion cares for the poor, and yet in the Bible it's clear that deacons are to take a lead role in caring for those without. We see in Acts chapter 6, when the widows are being neglected, they appoint deacons to make sure that the poor are not being neglected. Our lead deacon, J.C. Mojica, has been doing all kinds of things this year to try to increase the level of service among our deacons, really raise the bar, bring them to a new level of excellence. It's always been their goal to make sure there's not a needy person among us. Would you pray for our deacons that we have the kind of deacons that are really laboring to make sure there's no one who's got crushing debt among us that we can't help? There's no one in just financial slavery that we can't serve, but that we're really encouraging one another in generosity and love. And if you're here this morning and you're like, yeah, I agree with all this. I mean, okay, I thought I wasn't too big into Old Testament ethics, but if Old Testament ethics means loving the poor, I guess I agree. Would you be honest with yourself enough to say that even though you agree, you haven't done it? Nobody's done it apart from Christ. And if you're honest enough to see your sin in that area, would you listen to what I'm about to say, which is this, that Christ wants to save you from your sin. You are judged by Him. You are in need of a new heart from Him. But He died on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin, and He longs to give you a new heart. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would lead those who are not Your people to repent and believe in You. Lord, I pray that You'd lead those who are Your people to seek Your face for a heart for the poor and just give them new ideas, new ministries, new opportunities to serve the least of these, Your brethren. Lord, we pray for all of us that we would not be found guilty of denying justice to those with less of us. But we would care for those in need. We pray that You would do this in Christ's name. Amen.